The words of that hymn truly are the message of tonight. Many years ago, I went to Liberia for the very first time, and the Liberians had no hymns to sing. They knew one stanza of "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," and that was it. The charismatic hymns they knew and sang and danced while they sang, and they wondered why we weren't dancing with them and beating a drum with them. And we had to instruct them later, saying that this was not, we believe, honoring to the Lord. And so we had to get them some hymn books then. You can hardly criticize them for not using hymns when they sang if they didn't have any hymn books. The Psalms are in the back of our hymn book, so we sent over the Psalms and hymns, and the Hymns of Grace and Glory, as the title of our hymn book is called. And after one of our sessions of lecturing, we would lecture for 2.5-3 hours in the morning and the same in the afternoon, and a lot of questions all the time, just questions after questions. And at the end of one of those sessions, one of the older ladies who was indeed part of the group inviting us to come to Liberia, she said to me, she says, "I know why you're having us sing hymns now." And, you know, it could have been anything that she was going to say. And she says, "These are sermons. We're singing sermons." And she got it right. Tonight you sang 3 sermons, right? And if you don't like the one I'm going to preach, you had 3 of them to get your heart blessed by what we just sang. Well, the last one will take in all the 3 themes that we're going to talk about tonight. So you have an idea where we're going, even though we're not there yet. So turn, if you would, to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, and we're going to read the whole psalm tonight, but we will only focus on the very last verse, and we'll mention some of the other verses as we're working our way through the psalm. This is a messianic psalm. By that we mean it's a psalm about Christ. How do you know that? Because it's quoted by the apostles as a psalm of Christ, and it is said to be a psalm of David. It's not stated that here, but it's stated in the New Testament. So if the Holy Spirit led the Apostle Peter to say this was written by David, you can be assured it was written by David. So David was the human author. The spiritual author, obviously, was the Holy Spirit. So let's read, beginning at verse 1. Some of these verses certainly will be familiar to you as you remember what happened to our Lord in the New Testament. "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.' He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, 'Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Amen. We trust the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his word. It is that last statement, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him," that I want to draw to your attention primarily through this psalm. But before we do that, let's again bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit. Father in heaven, we have come to thee tonight to hear from heaven. We are thankful for each one who is gathered here tonight. And we would ask that you would give to each a word in season for their hearts and their souls. Lord, we ask for the encouraging word to help us as we would seek to trust in thee and to walk with thee. Lord, we confess there is so much in the world to take us away from thee. We're thankful, Lord, that it is your desire that your people rest in thee and trust in thee and glorify thee. Help each one then this night to understand better what it is to trust in thee, and throughout this week to indeed demonstrate that faith in their Savior. Lord, come, and by thy Spirit speak to my heart and the hearts of all who are gathered here. Come and grant that sacred anointing by thy Spirit, that you might indeed bring glory and honor to thine own great name. For we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our passage tonight is the end of verse 12. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Our passage is truly a beatitude. Normally, that is left to deal with Matthew chapter 5. There are 9 Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, the last several dealing with pretty much the same theme. But we must not limit the times when God gives us Beatitudes merely to Matthew 5. They truly are Beatitudes, but so is this verse here. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, the Greek word for beatitude, as it's found in Matthew 5, corresponds to this Hebrew word in verse 12. There are actually 2 words in the New Testament that deal with someone who is blessed, and there are 2 words in the Old Testament to deal with someone who is blessed. In the Old Testament, one word deals with the giving of something to a person or an individual. And you have that, for instance, in Psalm 103. God has blessed, and David is saying to his soul, forget not all of his benefits. That's one type of blessing. And you and I would come to God with that type of blessing, and we would come and bless his name. And in blessing his name, we would indeed be giving to him something not tangible, but praise for all that he has given to us. So he gives us blessing, and our hearts in turn to him and bless his name. This word's a little different word. It is never used for man toward God. In this word, you cannot use it in that fashion, because the word has to do with envying someone. Obviously, we do not envy God. It is not here dealing so much with the benefits that he gives, but the position that he puts us in. Sometimes this word is translated happy. Sometimes there would be commentaries who would say that the word means to the enviable one, the one who has been put in this situation, that when you and I look at them, we would say, that's the man I want to be like. He is the one, she is the one who truly has been blessed by God. Oh, that God would allow me to be such a man, to allow me to be such a woman. We speak of having before us a man or woman who has become our envy, and we want to be like them, whether it's in sports or business or some other aspect. Well, this verse is dealing with us as concerning who the world ought to look at and say, that is the truly happy man, that is the truly blessed man, and I want to be like them. Now, it's interesting that when you go back to the first Psalm, it starts with this same word. The first Psalm, verse 1, says, blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scorners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Here is the man who has turned his back upon the way of the ungodly and the sinner, and he is now seeking the Lord according to his word, and he's trying to conform his life to that word. Can both of these men be indeed blessed? Turn, if you would, just for a moment to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, this word occurs there as well at the beginning of the psalm. Again, a passage that's quoted, this time by Paul in Romans chapter 4. And here we find in verse 1, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Now this is not a man who never sinned. This is a man who sinned. David is giving us his testimony, and he tells us later on that he did confess his sin and he didn't hide his iniquity. You see that in verse number 5. And he said when he did that, God forgave the iniquity of his sin. God forgave. And so the blessed man is the man who studies the word and meditates in it and obeys it. The blessed man is the man who trusts in Christ. And the blessed man is the man who has his sins forgiven. These are not contrary one to the other. In fact, if you have one of these three, you have all three. If you're truly studying the Word of God, who is the central person running through the Scripture? It is Christ, and you will be looking at Him and trusting in Him if you are indeed doing the precepts of the Word. And if you are looking at Christ, and you're studying Christ, and you're trusting in Christ, that faith in Christ results in what? All of your sins being removed. There's no such thing as someone coming to verse 1 of the psalm, first psalm, and saying, "Well, I do that, but I'm not trusting Christ." That's utter nonsense. Utter nonsense. Person's lying to you who says that they are following in the Word of God, but they're not trusting in Christ. Or they've trusted Christ, but their sins are not yet gone. When we come to the Word of God, trusting in Christ is something that results in the forgiveness of our sins. But you can only understand what trusting in Christ is by reading the Word of God and finding who Christ is and then coming and bowing before Him. All of these things happen to the same person. And so we're not going to this night separate ourselves from what's in verse 1 of chapter 1 or verse 1 of Psalm 32. They all go together, but I want to stress tonight just this one aspect of what it is to be a blessed man or a blessed woman. Can I draw to your attention this very aspect that I mentioned earlier? The word means to be the enviable man. Of all the people on earth, how many are really, really, truly trusting Christ? The Christ of Scripture. How many really, really have their sins forgiven? How many really are walking according to the counsel of the Word of God and have turned their back on the wickedness of the age? Most of the time, what you're seeing today, at least in America, are men and women taking the ungodliness of the age, taking the scorning of the sinner, and they're bringing them into the church and making it part of their worship. Truly blessed man is the man who has this book telling them about Christ, and he's trusting in Christ, and because he's trusting in Christ, all of his sins are removed. That man is the enviable man, and you may not see that now, but you will see that in the day of judgment. When you stand before the holy judge of all the earth, this man is the man who is the man that you should have tried to be like. This is the man that we should have sought after and said, "This is going to be my lot in life." There are many a man who put their trust in Christ, and it was later on in their life, and yet they put their trust in Christ and they became this man. That is verse 12. So let's think just for a few minutes tonight on what this man is like. First of all, our trusting is in the Son, and it's described by the author here what it is to trust Him. And then we'll think on why this is desirable to the reader, this description that is given. And then lastly, trusting in the Son is demanded by God. And so we'll look at all three of these emphases that are found in the passage and in the around about the passage tonight. First of all, our trust must be confident. We must have the right trust. You can take refuge in something other than God. You can take refuge in something other than Christ. But this word has to do with taking your refuge in Him. And when you come to the beginning of the verse, it says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry. You're talking about the Son of God. We are to take our refuge in the Son of God. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. What are we singing about? What was Tom Lady writing about when he penned the words to that great hymn? He was talking about the fact that we've all broken God's law and we need to have a place of refuge. Now, this word for trust is a little bit different than the word that we find in the famous verse in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. It has the same idea. It's a synonym in that regard. But this is the word that mostly would refer to seeking a refuge or fleeing for protection. And in this case, fleeing to the Son for protection because God is angry with those that are round about Him. Our trust must be a real confidence in Him. Otherwise, you're not going to seek or flee for protection to Him. Secondly, under this point, we can say our trust must be continual. The word trust in the Hebrew has to do with a participle that means a continual trusting. It's not that you would say, I did trust, but you would say, according to what's written here, I am trusting. I began that trust years ago, but I continue on in that trust. I'm sharing with the powers this afternoon that tomorrow will be my birthday, my spiritual birthday. I'm a little bit younger that way, and I count my spiritual birthday every year and thank the Lord that I'm saved. I was saved on March the 26th, 1970. You can do the math and figure out how old I am spiritually, but nonetheless, it's a continual trust. You don't begin and then stop. You begin and continue on. There are times when your trust is low, times when it may even seem non-existent, but the Holy Spirit that is within will continue to chasten and help us get rid of those things that are hindering our trust. Our trust must be our confidence in this earth. Our trust must be continual. And when we look at this, our trust must be correct. It is trust in the Son. There are many false things that men and women are trusting in. Some have made gods of things in this earth. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 37, the false gods are called a rock. And the question is, where are their gods, their rock, in whom they trusted? Well, people are trusting in all kinds of nonsense today. There's no answer to that kind of trust. The God can't answer. The God can't see. The God can't hear. The God can't speak. He's an idol. Yeah, we're not trusting in someone who can't see or hear or speak. We're trusting in the God who rules and reigns over His creatures. For some, they are trusting in man. A man has become their God. In Psalm 118 verses 8 and 9 we read, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in preachers. Who do we trust? We're trusting in the Lord. And yes, there are men and at times large bodies of men, and they're going to give us their supposed wisdom. They're going to deal with that which is truly false. And you and I have to resist that and say, no, I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm not really concerned about the princes. I'm not really concerned about man or men or groups of men. It is the Lord that I am trusting in, and it's He that I have my confidence in. And so, yes, there are those improper objects that the Bible speaks of, false gods or even creatures that become our God. But the proper object for trust is always in Scripture, the Lord Himself. In Psalm 11, verse 1, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" My trust is in the Lord. I'm not fleeing. He is my God. In Psalm 34 and verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him." Verse 22, "The Lord redeemeth the soul of His servants, and none of them that trust in Him shall be desolate." Wednesday night, I read that last verse. Some people a little discouraged about the election and which way it was going, some on one side, some on the other side. Well, that's the way that it is in such an election. But I said, you're trusting in the Lord. You're not going to be left desolate. We're not desolate now. We won't be desolate in the future. The only way you can be desolate is if you stop trusting in the Lord. I had a group of believers come to me, and one man in particular, and said, "Ichabod was written over our church." I said, "You got to be out of your mind. How could Ichabod be written over our church? Do you realize what Ichabod means? Do you realize how it was used in the Old Testament? It was used for these ungodly sons of Levi who were committing immorality, who were distorting the sacrificial system, and God destroyed them and said Ichabod over them. If we're trying to follow the Lord, He's not going to deny us and call us Ichabod. It's not going to happen. If we're trusting in Him and walking after Him, we won't be left desolate. The proper object for our trust in salvation is obviously His Son. And so we find in John 14:1, our Lord saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me." And then in 1 John 3:22, "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son and love one another." This is His commandment, that we are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the Son of God, the trust in the Son of God that is described by the author. Well, let's then think for a few minutes on the trust in the Son that is desirable to the reader. Trusting in the Son is desirable to the reader. We have already said that this particular word for blessed is a word that would say that we envying this person, or you would say how fortunate, how happy is this man because he is trusting in the Lord. Who is he trusting? Well, he's trusting in the sovereign Lord. You see his sovereignty there in the early part of the psalm. They came and they said, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Who are you trusting? We're not trusting just in any god of the world. We're trusting in the One who rules over all. Jesus Christ, as God, always ruled over the affairs of men. But after His resurrection and then His ascension into heaven, God put the man, Christ Jesus, He put the Messiah at His own right hand. And so it's not merely that He reigns as God, but that He reigns as man. He reigns at the right hand of the Father. We see that in Psalm 110. That passage is quoted over and over and over and over again in the New Testament as a reference to Christ. He is now at God's right hand. He is seated at God's right hand. He is ruling and reigning over the affairs of men. His church will be built. Souls will be saved. And He will get the glory in the end. We are trusting in the Son who is sovereign. And when they come and say, well, we're going to break their bands asunder. We're going to throw off the yoke that the Son has placed on us. He just laughs at them. Just laughs at them. And you can see some of the greatest and most wicked men and women who in church history declared war on Jesus Christ, and they're no longer here. You see that among the Caesars? You see that about Bloody Mary? Her reign was just shortened because they declared war on the king who's on the throne in heaven. He is ruling and he is bringing souls to himself, and he will continue that rule, and no one is able to pull him down. He is sovereign. And that is the Son that we are trusting in. And when they say these things and they make bold about what they are going to do and how they're going to break his bands asunder, he just laughs at them. Just laughs at them. It's utter folly and foolishness on their part. We're also trusting in the Son who is exalted. You see in verse 6 it says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." The anointed king was rejected by the other sovereigns. And yet Jehovah exalted the anointed king above all the other sovereigns. Here are all the sovereigns in the earth, and they're rejecting this anointed king. And yet Jehovah takes the anointed king and places him on a throne in his own right hand. And Psalm 110 verse 1 says, "Jehovah said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Has that happened? Has he been placed at the right hand of God? Well, you can see it being said by Mark, who in his gospel ends his gospel that way, saying that Christ has been exalted and he went out laboring with the apostles as they went from place to place, teaching and preaching the word of God. When you come to Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, the first sermon preached by the early church after our Lord's ascension, the Spirit of God has been poured out, and Peter describes that outpouring by using Joel chapter 2 and saying that this is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, but he also describes this outpouring of the Spirit in relationship to Psalm 110 and verse 1, that he has been set upon the holy hill of Zion. Acts chapter 2, verse 33, Peter says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear." They were wondering, what is going on? What is this new tongue that everyone is speaking, the new language that people are speaking and they haven't learned? What does this have to do with the work of God? And Peter says, "Oh, you have to understand, this is the evidence that Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and he has shed forth this moving of his Spirit into his church." Who are we trusting? Well, we're trusting in the Son who is sovereign. We're trusting in the Son who is exalted. But we're also trusting in the Son who is the heir. Look at verse 8. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Those who are trusting in Christ, the Son, are blessed with Christ because they are given to him by God. They are his inheritance. Think of that tonight. You are the inheritance of Christ. He asked for you. Before you asked for him, before you called on his name in salvation, he asked for you. And we find here then in verse 8, he says, "Ask of me." This is Jehovah speaking to his Son. "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." Anybody here from a heathen background? You may have been born and raised in a church, but you truly are a heathen if you're not Jewish. You're a Gentile. And God has brought us as Gentiles into the family of God. Why? Because Christ asked for it. We are His possession. The uttermost parts of the earth belong to Him. All of them belong to Him. Tonight we have a son that we are trusting in, and He is the heir. The Bible says in the New Testament that we are joint heirs with Him, joint heirs with Christ. He has received the promise, and that promise now comes to His people. And so we're trusting not only the Son who is sovereign and not only the Son who is exalted, but we're trusting the Son who has become the heir of all things. But we're trusting the Son also who is the judge. Look at verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Not everyone is coming. And there are those who are still warring against Him. And when you read, for instance, Psalm 110 that we quoted earlier in the service, as you go down into that psalm, He says His people will be willing in the day of His power, but it also talks about the people who are not willing. It calls them His enemies. And He is said to rule in the midst of His enemies. Does Christ today have any enemy out there? Sure He does. Is He still ruling? Yes. Is His will going to be done? Yes. He is still drawing men and women, boys and girls to Himself in salvation. And those who are fighting against Him are going to be frustrated in the end. If you took a rod of iron and you brought it down upon a potter's vessel, what would happen to that vessel? It would be shattered to pieces. And that is the imagery that is here given to us in verse 9. He comes with the rod of iron and He smashes the opposition like a potter's vessel. Just smashes it. Those who trust in the Son then are responding properly to the Son as the judge. And so when we trust in Him, we are trusting the Son who is sovereign. We're trusting the Son who is exalted. We're trusting the Son who is the heir. And we're trusting the Son who will judge all things. He will judge it all. Thirdly, we can say trusting in the Son is demanded by God. It is something that God demands out of us. It is not something that is optional, where you can say, well, I don't want anything to do with this, therefore it has nothing to do with me. That is not what we read here. Trusting is part of responding to instruction. Isn't that what it says in verse 10? Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Here you have, because the Son has been exalted on Mount Zion, the command now be given to everyone who is in authority, everyone who is in power. They are being commanded to be wise by coming to this Son and bowing before Him. We do not properly receive instruction or chastening from the one we do not trust. And so you find that these kings and these judges fighting against this Christ who has been exalted, and yet tonight we come and we trust in Him, and we find it to be glorious that we're given instructions to do so. Kings are commanded to be wise and instructed before God's king. If the proper wisdom for kings is to accept the anointed one, then that must also be the response for subjected kings. I don't know what authority you have in the earth. You say, I'm not a king yet, and I'm not a judge like we have here stated. You may not be a king or a judge. You may be lower than that. But if this is the instruction to a king, then this is the instruction to those who are lower, the princes and those beyond. God has given us instruction. What is it? Our instruction is that we would be admonished to think before acting against the Son. That's what's being stated here. Be wise. Think before you act against the Son. Think before you take a swipe at the Son. Think before you declare war on the Son. Think before you refuse to trust the Son. Think, be wise, is what he is telling us this night. Secondly, under this point, we can say trusting is a part of laboring with reverence. We must trust in order to serve properly. Isn't that what we find in verse 11? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We must trust in order to serve properly. That is, we serve with fear. If we believe in the greatness of the Son, then we will serve with fear or awe of the Son. This is not talking about necessarily physical fear like we think of someone going to destroy us. This is talking about this reverential awe. We see the Son, he's exalted, he's going to smash his enemies, and we're being told, all right, serve him with fear, serve him with awe. With awe. How often our service is stopped because we don't have enough reverence for Christ. Our service is stopped because we have those who would threaten us, and we would draw back because we fear them rather than fear the Son. Here we're being told to fear the Son. And then in connection with that, we are to rejoice with trembling. We must trust to worship properly and to rejoice with trembling. It is seemingly a contradiction in terms. Here is Christ on the throne, and we're being invited to rejoice in him, but to rejoice with trembling, to rejoice understanding that this great judge will destroy his enemies. And that's fearful. He's not going to destroy the enemies because I'm going through the earth and telling the enemies that that's what's going to happen. He's going to destroy his enemies because he said that's what he will do. He will destroy his enemies. So we, in rejoicing in the mercy that we have received, in the compassion and forgiveness that we have received, we come with great trembling. Why? Because we should be destroyed. Every last one of us in this room should be destroyed because of their sins. And yet we're not destroyed. And we rejoice that we're not destroyed. And Paul says we're to rejoice in the Lord always. Always. Why? Because we're not destroyed. In the Lord we are accepted. He has accepted us. But that acceptance brings with it a trembling. Does it not? You look at those who are going to be destroyed, and you might say there are people out there wiser than I am. People out there that may in their own lives be more righteous than I have been. People out there who are better in a spiritual sense, even though they were dead spiritually, yet as far as following after a religion, they were more conservative and more, as it were, in a line with many of the precepts in Scripture. And yet God casts them out because they don't know the Lord. God casts them out because they haven't truly trusted in Christ. And you and I, we are let in. We're let in. And why are we let in? We're let in because of the grace and mercy of our God. He has brought us to himself in salvation, and with that we can rejoice. But because of the horror of what's coming, we'd rejoice with trembling. With trembling. There's an awful day of judgment coming. Brethren, it's coming when the Lord himself cuts through, as it were, the heavens. Do you understand what is going to happen when he comes? Have you taken the time to look and see what the Scripture says? Oh, it's a time of rejoicing for us. I don't mean that. Certainly we're going to see him as he is, and we will be like him. But Revelation 6 tells us that when he comes, the moon will be darkened, the sun will be darkened, the stars will begin falling from the heavens. Be great darkness. And then they will see Christ coming in his glory. When Paul saw that glory on the road to Damascus and then described it later to Timothy, he calls it a glory that's brighter than the sun. And so here comes one riding upon a white horse, and he's leading a train of angels, and he's leading all of God's people, and they're all coming with him in this glorious coming, and it'll be brighter than the sun. And so into this darkness, because the sun and moon and stars have been removed, comes the glorious presence of Christ. And at that point, he's going to destroy his enemies after he has brought his people to himself. He's going to destroy his enemies. Oh, I'm glad that I can rejoice in Christ. But when I read about that day, it causes my heart to tremble. To tremble. He is going to bring down kings and presidents and prime ministers. He's going to bring them down to the dust when he comes. Part of this trusting is a submitting to the reconciliation that God has brought to us in Christ. You see in verse 12, it says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." Kiss the Son. Kissing is a sign of submission. Oftentimes a king would kiss the pagan king on the foot, showing that they were now in submission to that king, or they would kiss their idol, indicating that they were now in submission to that idol. In this context, the kissing of the Son means that we are reconciled to the Son. We have come and we have been put in submission to him. Here he's telling the great ones in the earth, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish. Kiss him. Kissing the Son is a sign of affection. It is often used in greeting one who was a friend. And so here we are being reconciled to Christ. We are kissing the Son. We are affirming that he is our Lord and our Savior and the one that we delight in. Kissing the Son also has to do with a sign of communion. Communion with the one that we are fellowshipping with. Thomas Adams, the Puritan, said, "To make peace with the Father, we kiss the Son." It signifies that all is at peace and that you can approach this person without fear. We can only approach the Son through the atonement that the Son has made for our sins. It is also indicative to the Father that we are no longer at war with the Son because we have kissed him. And the Father sees that and all is well. Do you see where this psalm ends? The complete exaltation of Christ and the destruction of all who fight against him. And the only way to escape that judgment is to kiss the Son. To come and bow before the Son. To come to the Son and embrace him in love. It is the only way to escape the judgment that is coming. Do not fight with the Son. No one has ever fought with the Son of God and won. No one. I know there are oftentimes the mockers in the earth who will say great things supposedly against Christ until Christ brings them down. And he will bring them down. The Bible says, strike the scoffer that the simple, the naive might be wise. Strike the scoffer. God does that. What are you trusting in? Or perhaps even better, not so much what as an idol, but who are you trusting in? You trusting in yourself? Well, you and I know that that doesn't go very far. Are you trusting in another person? Well, how are they going to help you in the day when Christ comes and he's striking through his enemies? Who or what is hurting your trust? Perhaps we ought to think on that tonight. What is it that's hindering your trust? What fear is it that has bound you? Are you afraid you're not going to have the pleasures of this life? Is that the fear? Is it the fear that perhaps you won't have the wealth someone else has? Is it the fear that men are going to call you by a name because you identify with the name of Christ? What fear is it that is keeping you from fearing Christ? What fear is it? If the blessed man is one who trusts, then that man is no friend to those who want to make you doubt. I make my living now as a seminary professor. That's not always a good thing in our day and age. They're viewed with contempt because of all the things that have been taught in past days. Peter Inns was a teacher in Westminster. And he taught that the Bible didn't teach God's creation. Now, when you come to Genesis 1, what does it teach? Anybody, what does it teach? It teaches creation. When you go to the Westminster Confession, where does it start? In 6 days, God created the world. Peter Inns then went on to say, well, there was never a worldwide flood. But if you read what Peter said about it in 2 Peter chapter 3, there was a worldwide flood as an indication there's going to be a worldwide judgment coming. And then Peter Inns was teaching that the miracles of the Old Testament didn't happen. Now let me ask you, is that a believer or an unbeliever? He's an unbeliever. And yet here he's standing over seminary students teaching them what? Unbelief. Unbelief. He's trying to get their faith to question the word of God like the devil did to Eve in the garden. He's trying to get them to question what God has written. It is not my desire in the seminary or in a church like this to get you to question God's word, but to believe it. To believe it. You can trust it from beginning to end. You can trust it. We are to trust in Christ, and if we are the blessed people on earth. We are the blessed. That's what it says in verse 12. And when you begin to look at how many are not trusting him, they're clearly against him. And then you begin to look at those who say they're trusting in him, and when you actually talk to them about what they're trusting, it has nothing to do with the Christ of Scripture. I mean, take Peter Inns. The Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says all things came into being through him. Through him. He didn't believe on Christ. Christ isn't the creator. He doesn't believe on him. We believe that he is the creator as well as the redeemer of his people. Tonight, my great delight would be to encourage God's people to trust in the Son of God. Not to trust in me. Not to trust necessarily in a church, but to trust in the Son of God. And as you trust in the Son of God, that faith that you exercise will be an encouragement to others round about you when they are faltering. Perhaps there are things that are causing them to doubt, and they see your faith, and that faith encourages them to pick up, as it were, and go forward where they left off by trusting Christ. The church is made up of people who trust Christ, and they are the blessed in the earth. Whether they're in the majority or minority, they are the blessed in the earth. Let's close in prayer. Are you trusting in Christ this evening? Have you come and kissed the Son? Have you come and bowed the knee before him? Are you rejoicing with trembling before him? Are you serving him with awe, with fear and reverence? These are the commands that are given to us. These are the commands that David gives to us. He knows what he is speaking of. May the Lord give each one of us grace tonight to indeed submit to the Son. And if you have not done so, may I encourage you to do so tonight. None of us are promised another day. You say, well, I believe I'm going to live for another 20 years. Well, if I knew that, perhaps I could say, all right, deal with it later. But none of us are promised that. It is folly, complete folly, to say that, well, I believe I'm going to live another 20 years and I'll deal with this later. No, you must deal with it now. And the invitations in Scripture were always with this immediate design to come and to embrace Christ now. Come to Him. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, I would be more than willing to spend time with you on that regard. But really, it's not me that you need. It's Christ. Where is He? He's at God's right hand. Go to Him. Go to Him. At this point, He's more willing to set you free than He is to condemn you. Go to Him. Let Him set you free. Let Him take away your sins. Let Him make you one of His children. Go to Him even tonight. May the Lord give us grace to indeed embrace Him by the power of His Spirit. May He open our hearts and may He indeed draw us to Christ this evening. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night, thanking Thee for the blessed Son who makes us blessed when we trust in Him. Lord, we confess that right now we don't see everything going the way that we would want it, and there are many who are opposing Christ and therefore opposing us. Lord, we come to Thee this night, speaking to Thee out of hearts of love for what You have done for us, the forgiveness of sins that we have, the drawing of us into Your family, the fact that we are joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Lord, truly You have dealt with us in a remarkable way, and yet the half has not been told us. There are days ahead where this sinful world will be gone and we will be in a new heavens and a new earth, walking around in new bodies, bringing glory and praise and honor to Thy great name. Lord, help us not to be discouraged, but to be encouraged and to indeed follow the Son fully. And Lord, for any here this night who are seeking Thee, we ask, O Lord, that when they seek Thee with all their hearts, they would find Thee. To that end, we ask, regenerate those hearts, break the chains that bind them, bring them out of darkness and into the light. Lord, You're able to do this. We are recipients of that great power and that great mercy. Lord, do it again. Do it here. Do it in the hearts of those who are yet outside of Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.